Thank you, Brother Ron. I asked Brother Ron if he would sing that song this morning, if he'd lead that song, and I appreciate that. Last week, I had the privilege to preach his sermon at Bonnie Schlafer's funeral, and just this week, Brother Bill Whitmer's mother, Wanda, passed away, and we went to her funeral Friday, and she was buried Friday. This got me to thinking more about life after death, and I decided it was time we needed a sermon on this subject. And I hope and pray that you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, and please take note that all of us will soon be following Bonnie Schlafer and Wanda Whitmer into eternity. And you say, soon we'll be following him? Well, remember what James said in James 4:14 when he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Our life is like a vapor. You've seen vapor trails of airplanes when they fly over. You've seen the vapor trail. You look up 5 minutes later and it's gone. The vapor trail is gone. That's what life is compared to eternity, brethren. And I have asked Brother Ron if he would also, as our invitation song sing, A Great Day Coming. And he is going to do that. He's going to lead us in that as our invitation song. So please give some serious thought to the condition of your soul. Are you ready for the judgment day? If not, think about taking care of it this morning before you leave this building. One of the most prominent and conspicuous doctrines of Christianity is the teaching of the Lord Jesus concerning life after death. Most world religions have some kind of hope about life after death, but Christianity is the only world religion that offers total evidence that hope also for that hope, and it also carefully defines it. If you would turn with me to John chapter 5, the book of John chapter 5. And when you get to John chapter 5, Christ not only talked about the resurrection, but he demonstrated it in John 5, verses 28 and 29, when he said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Even non-Christians are aware that those who believe in Christ believe that he was raised on the first day of the week following his crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis for Christians' faith and hope, for without the resurrection, it's just a wonderful story that ends at the grave. Take away the resurrection of Christ and Christianity crumbles into nothing, because that would remove the very keystone upon which this great truth is built. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's resurrection and tied it to our hope in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. And it says, beginning in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. To put it another way, Paul declares that everything that is unique to Christianity is false and essentially worthless unless there's a resurrection from the dead. Let us think about this present day life and the life after death. The worldly-minded person lives primarily for this world. He reasons, as Esau must have, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. He cannot concern himself too much about what lies beyond the grave. He feels it is foolish to be too spiritually minded. He does whatever he wants to do because he dwells only in the here and the now, in the material and the physical things. That kind of person measures success in terms of what he can lay up for himself on earth. And when he dies, he hopes that that's the end. He hopes it's the end. Indeed, when the time comes, perhaps he begins to realize that it better be the end, for he has made no preparation for what lies beyond. There are so many people who are not willing to look at the problem of death at the end of life on earth and attempt to solve it. But for the Christian, the attitude is very much different. We realize that life is short at its very best and eternity is certain. And we know of that truth as seen in Psalms 90, verse 10. Let's look at that. Psalms 90, verse 10. Psalms 90, verse 10 says, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Of it, due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." We fly away. Turn back to James chapter 4. We talked about this at the beginning. James chapter 4, if you would. Centuries later, James wrote practically the same thing as seen in Psalms 90. He wrote in James 4, verse 14 and 15. He said, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.'" The attitude of the true and faithful Christian is summed up in the words of the Lord from Matthew, the 16th chapter, and it's very important we look at what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, if you would. Something to think about. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" These are some words to seriously think about and to do some soul searching. And when you think about it, if a person has an abiding hope concerning anything, he or she will arrange their activities so that that hope can be realized. Hope is such a powerful and driving force in the life of any individual. Please turn to John, 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Now, after stating that ultimately we shall be like Christ, John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Nothing has more power to inspire people to righteous living than the hope of life after death. Nothing. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11th chapter. Now, if we was to consider Moses, which we will, if we consider Moses, the basis for his making the right choices is pointed out in Hebrews 11th chapter, verse 24 through 26. And there we are told, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Now, come with me to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. This is a very familiar passage. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. It was that very hope, brethren, that very hope that inspired Paul to fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith. And because of that, move down to verse 8, Paul wrote, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brethren and friends, the hope of life after death motivates us to be pure. It serves as an anchor of the soul, and it sustains a sorrowing heart. And indeed, Paul intimates in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 that the hope of life beyond the grave helps us to keep us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why is that so, Paul? Because we know that your toil is not in vain, he says. Your toil is not in vain. The apostles saw the reality of life after death when Jesus was raised from the dead. And they used that as a basis of their preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection is what they use as their basis of preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look with me, if you will, at the emphasis of one of the most famous sermons in the Scriptures. That's Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I want us to read, beginning in verse 22, and read down through verse 36. Verse 22, Acts 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" And Peter concludes his sermon by saying in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The apostles were there. They were witnesses of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were willing to give up their lives for that truth. And the only conclusion that can be logically reached is that they were telling the truth. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If you would, come with me. I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 21. And I think of Paul's words when he said, verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," think about what he's saying there, "if we have hope in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And most of you may remember, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The apostles, they wrote about the resurrection. They knew it was true. And they knew that Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first to rise to never die again. The first to never die. First to rise and never die again. That's the first fruits. That's our Lord Jesus. The first to rise but never to die again. With that being the case, they knew that while all will be raised, faithful Christians will follow him into eternal life after the grave. Faithful Christians know that we will follow him into eternal life after the grave. Let's stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just think of what awaits us, brethren. Some say all faithful Christians follow the glory of Christ and share in his triumph in rising from the dead. Jesus Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, has made death to us but just another incident in a never-ending life. That's all it is. Death is just another incident in a never-ending life. And it will be as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 54, when he said, "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren, there is so much comfort to be found in this truth. There was a time when Jesus gathered with his apostles, the very night on which he was betrayed and arrested, and the process leading to his death began. Come with me to John, the 14th chapter. John, the 14th chapter. When Jesus was gathered with his apostles on that night that he was betrayed and arrested, he apparently seen that the apostles, he saw their state of the mind. He saw their concern for their anxiousness. And he said to them in John 14, verses 1 through 3, these beautiful words: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also. What comforting words, what comforting words. Doesn't that make you want to work harder to get there? I hope it does. Just think, to be with Jesus himself. Oh, what a blessing that'll be. Look at Revelation, the 14th chapter with me. Brethren, how can we not feel at peace as we contemplate life beyond the grave? John wrote in Revelation 14 and verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." That's Christians, brethren. That's you and me. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, John said. Well, why is that so, John? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul answer that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 16, Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Most of you remember that God made promises to Israel that they would dwell in a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that? That was a figurative way of describing the beauty and the bounty of the land of Canaan. But because they did not keep his covenant, of those to whom the promise was originally made, only two actually did enter into that land. Turn back to Hebrews, the third chapter with me. Hebrews, the third chapter. In verse 17, the Hebrew writer explains. Verse 17 of Hebrews 3, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief, brethren, unbelief. Because of unbelief. Why did they get to enter into the land of milk and honey? Because of unbelief or disobedience. That's why. Now look at Hebrews 4 and verse 1. In a very similar way, he made the promises under the New Testament, and he warns us in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In other words, God's promises to us are conditional promises, brethren. They are conditional, and we must do what he tells us to do through his word to enter into his glorious rest. Now move down to Hebrews 4 and verse 11. He said, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So you see, brethren, the theme of the gospel is obedience, obedience, obedience. The theme of the Bible is obedience. And we're not told a great deal about heaven, but we know that it exists, don't we? We're not told a great deal about life beyond the grave, except to know that we will be eternally with God or eternally with Satan, one of the two. We do know that for a fact. We'll either be with God or we'll be with Satan through eternity. And if there was ever a no-brainer, brethren, this is it, my friends. When we live as he directs us, we have his assurance that we shall live with him forever in that place called heaven. That is the hope. That's the assurance of the Christian. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. The Hebrew writer says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the question is, to all of us, to you and me, what will we do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? This is the question of the ages. Try as we might, is an inescapable question. Whether we phrase the question orally or not, every man must make a decision concerning what he will do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. Now, here's something to consider. Here's something on which Jesus and Satan both agree upon. That your soul is valuable. They agree both, Satan and Jesus agree that your soul is valuable. Consider the price that Jesus paid for it. So my friends, please listen closely. If you lose your soul, God's grace will have been in vain. Jesus taught us that your soul has more value than the whole world when he said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now we know, as we look around, we know that men handle their money and they handle all their valuables with caution and care, don't they? But they seem to give very little thought for their soul. How sad. Our Lord said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But," he says, "but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The devil knows the value of your soul. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He's trying to get you, brethren. He's going to get you. So my dear, dear friends, the loss of your soul is a total loss. It is a loss irreparable. It is an eternal loss. You only have one soul, and if it is lost, all is lost. It is the greatest of all tragedies possible that can happen to a human being. Think about it. That's the greatest tragedy that can happen to a human being. As we said earlier, James says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeared for a little time and then it vanishes away." My friends, you live in an emergency situation. And it's urgent that you become a Christian right now. With every tick of the clock and every beat of your heart, your time to obey the gospel is running out. Both of these will eventually happen. The clock will stop ticking. Your heart will stop beating. And whatever happens first, the other won't matter. The Hebrew writer said, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." And when you appear before the judge of the universe, you won't be going on trial, my friends. You know why? Because you are on trial now. The purpose of the judgment is to pass sentence. God has told us everything we need to know about heaven and about hell. He has told us everything we need to know about the consequences of sin and the blessings of righteousness. He has not kept it back as a surprise to spring on us at the day of judgment. And you know what? If we could call all the most intelligent men who ever lived, call them all together, men like Solomon, Einstein, Wernher von Braun, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, you name it, and have them spend 1 year together devising the very best excuse for not becoming a Christian, guess what would happen to that excuse on the day of judgment? It would fall as flat as the one you're using right now. That's what will happen. In just a moment, we're going to sing one of my favorite songs. There's a great day coming. And in that course, the all-important question is asked, are you ready for the judgment day? If you're not ready for the judgment day, I pray that you'll take care of that this morning before the clock stops ticking and your heart stops beating and you obey the commandments of the Apostle Peter, who said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Maybe you're a Christian who has fallen away. If you need the prayers of the church, take care of that this morning. If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Can we help anyone make their life right with God? Please come now before it's eternally too late. Come now as we stand and as we sing.